Well, we're continuing our series this morning in Mark's Gospel. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, if you'd like to turn with me this morning. If we have a text, it's found in verse 12. They were all amazed and glorified God. We never saw it on this fashion, in this way. They were affected. They were challenged at the teaching and the preaching and the healing of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've looked at Christ's unique authority. We've looked at Christ's unique power. And this morning we shall look at Christ's unique work. Well, we thought of the five ways in chapter 1 which his authority was displayed and made so clear. We thought of five consecutive healings in which the power of Christ was made known unmistakably, irrefutably. You couldn't doubt it. These were not dodgy knees. These were lepers. These were people at the point of death, and they were healed completely. Well, this morning, we're going to see how the combination of his authority and his power and the platform that he had given to him by the Trinity, the platform, these 3 years of ministry, his work almost, you could say, is begun in this chapter, as recorded by Mark. And the eyewitness, the ear witness account of the Apostle Peter. And so we read down here in verse 1, and again he entered into Capernaum. He'd been in and around Galilee, in the desert places, the dry and the arid land. He'd allowed the quell, the rumor, the disturbance, the frenzy that had started to stir in and around Galilee, he'd allowed it to quell, to settle down. It was too much. He knew that his ministry was going to be 3 years. He couldn't have such a hullabaloo. There had to be quietness. He had to operate according to the timetable. And so he gave a number of days, it doesn't say how many, but perhaps weeks, maybe months. And then it says it was noised. The people heard, rumor went round again. He's come to Capernaum, he's here, the one that did all those wonderful things. It says in verse 1, he was in the house. Most other translations say he was at home. We don't know exactly which home. We think it was not his own home because he didn't have anywhere to lay his head. It could have been a rented house, a house given to him for his ministry, which would be headquartered in the northern part of Galilee here at Capernaum. But more likely, it was Peter's house. Peter's house that he'd been in when he healed his mother-in-law. So we know that he was at home. Perhaps better would be he's come back home to the place near to where he grew up. And so we read of the Lord Jesus, and soon a large gathering. He couldn't be alone for long. Even when he went into the desert place, people followed him. Everywhere he went, he had a platform. He had many in the audience, listening, watching. Those who were hypocrites. Those who'd come to spot fault and to find inconsistency, though there wasn't any. Those who'd come to trick, to try and cause a division, but they couldn't do it. His authority will shine through his power, will be displayed in deed and in word. But let's say a few things about Capernaum. This place, Capernaum, a town, it's called a city, but more likely a big town. Capernaum, a place which was peculiarly blessed. A disproportional amount of the miracles were done at Capernaum and Bethesda and Chorazin, it tells us in the other Gospels. They heard him. They saw him. They witnessed firsthand. But they were more interested in the miracles than in the message. They were more interested in the miracles than in the person of Jesus Christ himself. You see, they were after the sensational. They were after the miraculous. And you know, we could be like them today. There are many, many churches, particularly in America, but in and around Bedford, up and down this land. You only have to look on the God Channel, if you ever do that, or on YouTube. You'll find all sorts of stuff which I would not recommend that you watch. You'll find it confusing. But the centerpiece of what they stand for is the sensational, the miraculous, so-called. That's the people of Capernaum. That's what they were drawn by. Not the message, not the truth, and not Christ himself. But hang on a minute. We could be like that here this morning. We could be waiting for a miracle, waiting for the touch, waiting for a special word, waiting for a tingling sensation, waiting for God to speak to me directly. A particular verse, he does do that. It's wonderful when it happens. But some people are converted. I don't know the time, the day, the hour, the verse where I came to Christ. But I could look back over a period of 3 months, one summer, starting in June, and I heard preaching. I knew it was the Word of God. I knew it was the truth. I'd been brought up in a Christian family. I'd been to Sunday school. I knew it in my mind. But I didn't have Christ in the heart. And as I look back in September, I could say, once there was a time, it was in my mind only. But by September, I knew it was the truth. I knew I had peace in my heart. I knew I'd exercised sufficient faith, not in me, but in Christ. And I could say, once I didn't believe. Now I do believe. There was nothing sensational. There wasn't one verse. I could tell you a dozen verses. I could tell you many things I heard that summer, back in the 1980s. And by the end of the summer, I knew. Are you waiting? Are you waiting for something sensational? Are you like the people at Capernaum? Who want the dynamic, the dramatic, instead of simple faith, instead of believing in what you know it's true, you know it's the authority of God, the power of God, the teaching of God, you know it all adds up. But will you exercise faith? That's the first challenge. This morning, you don't need to look to it, but Luke chapter 10, verse 15 says, woe, woe unto Capernaum. You that had so much opportunity, you saw more miracles, more healings. You had more preaching. You had time with me. I explained the kingdom of heaven. I preached a parable, and then I told you what every symbol meant. The seed is this, the ground is that. And yet, you kept waiting. You kept waiting for a miracle in your own heart. There will be a miracle in your own heart. But you personally need to exercise faith in Christ. Well, that's what we shall see. I'm telling you the message before we get to the message this morning. So let's move on. Let's see. Our first heading this morning will be His work of teaching and preaching. Our second will be His work of calling. Our third, if we have time, will be His work of asserting His authority in answering all those that were listening, criticizing, reasoning. He would show them His authority was much greater than theirs. If we have time, we'll look at the contrast between Christ and the authority of the scribes. So let's come down and look at more of these verses this morning. You know the account. Our method is we're not trying to explain and exegete every passage. You know the parable. You know the miracle. You know all these things set out, I'm sure. Well, we have a miracle immediately. They come to him, bringing the paralyzed man, probably to Peter's home. That's why I think Mark records the damage done to his roof as they lifted off the rafters and as they let down the man. They came. They couldn't get in. There's so many people in the simple home. They stood outside. They waited. What would they do? Would they return home and wait for another day? No. All five of them had enough faith to push through the excuses, to push through the crowd, to walk up the steps, and to go to the top of the building. They must. They will. They can. They believe. They come above Jesus so that they can come beneath the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith. Faith? Can you see faith? No, faith is in the heart, it's in the mind, it's in the soul. Faith is something that God gives me. I can't see it. Oh, you're wrong. Faith acts. Faith moves. Faith speaks. On this occasion, we don't hear one word recorded of what the five say as they're pushing through the crowd. But Jesus sees and he hears their faith as the plaster falls to the ground. You can see the scribes looking up. What are they doing? Disturbing us. You can see Peter agitated. He's damaging my roof. But the Lord Jesus looks through it all and he sees faith. Faith that acts. Faith that moves. Faith that goes to the foot of Christ and brings the man. I think they all had faith. It took five of them to do this. If there was three, the stretcher wouldn't have been carried. The man wouldn't have agreed to go. But they all had a degree of faith. But look there in verse 6. We'll come back to this theme. There were certain of the scribes sitting there, reasoning in their hearts. Christ sees them. He sees opposition. He sees excuses. He sees the reasons put up for why he shouldn't heal, for why he shouldn't bring salvation to the man. And you know the account. They start to challenge his authority, to challenge his power. What we thought about in chapter 1 is now being confronted. Why does this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? Of course, he is God. They've missed the point. He has the power, he has the authority, and he has them in combination, and he will show it. Well, we come to see just what the Lord Jesus does in an individual's heart. There's going to be a transaction done deep within the man. Forget the healing. There's going to be a double miracle. The healing of giving the ability to walk. Paralysis removed. But the spiritual paralysis, the much greater miracle, will be done before this man this morning in our message. His work of teaching and preaching. Before all the people gathered, he's going to teach a parable. I didn't say that by mistake. Yes, it's a miracle, but it's a healing that has a parable within it. You see the man who comes, his life is withered. His life is limited. His life is not what it should be. He cannot work. He's got no purpose. He cannot serve others. He's fixed on the spot. And the Lord wants to lift him up. That's what he does to us, isn't it? He makes us work as we should. He makes our feet to move so we can walk with him. He makes us to be able to serve others, get off the couch. That's what he's done. And that's what he does. This is his first lesson recorded by Mark, given to us by Peter. It's a lesson of faith. And isn't that the beginning? That's the first lesson we need to learn. This is to be a gospel ministry. It's not to be a social ministry, although he will help and he will heal. This is not to be a ministry of sensationalism. It's not a social gospel. It's a gospel ministry where faith is front and center. It's about faith. It's about reconciling men and women to their God. We're alienated. We're apart. We're separated. And the first lesson is, if you want to be reconciled to me, you need to come in faith. And they do. Five of them. They come despite the obstacles, despite the barriers. Don't tell me. I want to believe. I've been waiting for 10, 20, 30 years, waiting for a special verse. You go to Christ. He'll give you all the verses you need. You go to Christ with little faith, and he'll give you greater faith. And so this man, immediately when Jesus perceived, he looks past the opposition, and he goes straight to the issue. Verse 9. Is it easier to heal a man who's paralyzed, or is it easier to heal a soul who has paralysis because he cannot be reconciled to his God? It wasn't a trick question. Of course, it's much harder. I'm only doing this miracle so you can understand the greater miracle. It's much harder. No one else can say, you're forgiven. Verse 10. But that you may know. Why am I doing this? Why are the healings? Why are the miracles? So that you know that I am the Son of Man and that I alone have power to forgive. You see, that's why we have healing miracles in Christ's ministry, in the apostles, the disciples that went out, that you may know that I'm the Son of Man. And why? Because you need to know I can forgive sin. The healing, the miracle, it's subservient to the greater message and to the reinforcing of the authority of Christ and of the message of the gospel that he brings. I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. Well, that's the first point this morning. We must move on. His work of calling. The people see it. The people are amazed, but remember, be cautious. They've been stirred up in a sensationalist way. Their emotions have been aroused, and we try and avoid that where we can. But their heart, their conscience, their soul has not been sufficiently stirred. If this is representative of the whole of Capernaum, be wary, be careful. If a church raises the sensations and the emotions, and it's not through the Word of God, we never saw it on this fashion. We didn't see a man come and heal in Capernaum like this. Of course you didn't. He's the Son of God. But they didn't talk about the forgiveness of sin. They spoke and they noted about what they saw, not what he did in the heart. It's a lesson for us. He goes forth, verse 13. He goes down by the sea. Can you imagine the environment, the intense atmosphere? It must have been quite a smell. Hundreds of people in a hot climate, inside a room. The Pharisees looking at him, criticizing. He goes to the refreshing sea, down by Galilee. He needs some space. He wants to be alone. He needs time to reflect. He's just at the beginning of the ministry. He's a human being. He needs time alone. He goes forth. Verse 13. All the multitude resorted. They come. They follow him. He can't get a moment's peace. And he taught them. He doesn't push them away. He doesn't say, I've done my work today. No, he's doing overtime, extra time. He's doing all the time. My friend, if there's a believer here this morning, is there something for you to do? Do it today. If you're asked to do something, if there's somebody to visit, somebody you can help, do it today if you can. Do it this evening. The Lord Jesus did. We're looking for insights into how Christ operated, how he lived, what his priorities were. What did he do? He let them come. There was an opportunity today. He went forth again by the sea. The crowd come. What does he do? Teach them. He's already taught them. He teaches them again. They've got so much to learn, 3 years, the disciples, they're so slow of hearing and understanding. Another opportunity. Teach, teach, reinforce the lesson. Why did I raise this man? Why did I let him come down from the ceiling? There'll be lessons. The seminary training has started. Verse 14, as he passes by, he spots another opportunity. He won't let it pass him. He's got 4 disciples. He needs more. He sees a man called Levi. Is this a contradiction? No. You don't need to turn to it, but Mark 3:18, it tells us that Levi is actually Matthew. Same as recorded in Matthew and in Luke. Matthew, let's call him the son of Alphaeus. He's sitting, collecting money. He's a despised man, no proper Jew who was thought well of would be working for the Romans, the enemy. He's looked down on. Why does the Lord Jesus choose Matthew as his 5th disciple? He says to him, follow me. You see that authority again. He gets up. He arises straight away. And he follows him. Whenever we hear the Lord calling us, don't wait. Don't wait for a miracle. Don't wait for next year, next decade. Follow Christ. Follow him now. Follow him when he calls you. Why did he choose this man? He was an outcast. The Jews hated tax collectors. They're taking our money. For the Romans, we're underneath the Romans. We hate their rule. We want to get rid of their rule. We're waiting for a Messiah to come and relieve us. Matthew, you can see them spitting, cursing Matthew. He took more than he should have done from me last week. There was almost no straight tax collectors. They were nearly all bent, crooked. The Lord Jesus chooses a bent, crooked, despised, outcast to be his disciple. He's going to reinforce the point. Verse 15, as it comes to pass that Jesus was sat eating in his house. It wasn't literally his house. Who's with him? More tax collectors and sinners. That's a broad term. It doesn't just mean women. It means women and men. People whose society had abandoned. And people who had abandoned society. People who were the outcasts of Israel. Lepers. People who made a living in an immoral manner. People who were the despised, the heroin addicts of the day. Why did Christ sit with them? He was preaching another parable to the Pharisees. Look what I do. Don't just listen to what I say. Look at what I do. Verse 15, this is shocking. There were many, not one, Matthew, many tax collectors, many sinners, and they followed him. The crowd is growing. Who are the people that he's gathering? Educated people, no. Religious people, no. People that loved him and wanted him, no. For there were many, and they followed him. What was it about him? They saw him. They saw his genuineness. They heard his preaching. They saw his manner. They saw his humility. There was an aura of authority about him. And they thought, we follow him. We follow Christ. There's no one else like him. We've never seen anyone like this. He doesn't just heal. He heals the soul. He makes people whole. Makes people right. Makes them like they never were. Complete. Verse 16. When the scribes and Pharisees saw him, they're seething. They hate it. Why does he go with such people? We don't do that. We just mix with people like us. PLU, as they call it today. People like us, educated scribes, wearing the right thing, saying the right thing, doing the right thing, living in the right houses. Christ does the opposite. Everything is opposite about this group of people. And yet Christ does it. And that message, the subliminal message, it cuts them to the heart. They hate it. They knew he was speaking to them. Capernaumites, confronted with the gospel of compassion, the gospel of authority, the gospel of truth, the gospel of power. Let's look at our third heading. It's down here in the final section. You've seen it seething away. It's growing. Initially, their problem is an internal one. He reads their hearts. Their reasoning within themselves, verses 6 and 7. Verse 16, it becomes a complaint to the disciples, the little gang, the four, maybe five now. It's low key. It's indirect. You get down to verse 24. The Pharisees said to him, they're getting bolder now. Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? Their first objection was internal. Their second was to the disciples. He can't say, your sins are forgiven. Only God can do that. He doesn't go, they don't go to him. But you see, it gets up another notch. There's a direct complaint. They're going to find a nitpicky idea. They think they've spotted a gap and an opportunity. Ah, yes, let's jump on him. You've broken the law. He hadn't, actually. Because he's broken the Sabbath day. They've done something not lawful. In Deuteronomy, it says that you shouldn't pick up a sickle and put it into the wheat. But he hadn't done that, and neither had the disciples. They were hungry. They had a need. They'd been with him all day. They hadn't brought food with them. They weren't prepared. This was new, following the Lord Jesus. They'd been through the field of wheat. They'd stripped the corn. In one hand, it was ripe. And they'd started to chew on it. It was the only sustenance that they had available to them. They hadn't broken God's laws. They hadn't put the sickle in and started to expend effort and labor. They allowed their need to overcome the law. You see, sometimes we do that as Christians. We take one law and principle and we put it above all the others. That's not the way God's law works. We bring the whole body of law, the whole set of principles. We see somebody sick outside the building. It could detain me from worship. What should I do? Oh, I must worship. No, surely not. The person's sick. There's no one else around. You take them to hospital. I can worship tonight. Surely I must do. I must do works of necessity, works of care, works of compassion. The Lord would want me to do that. Of course he would. I use a slightly more extreme. This is a more trivial example. They're hungry. The Lord says to them, you've never read what David did? He had need. He was hungry. Those were with him. They went and ate the food that had been put on the altar. Surely that's sinful. No, there was necessity. You see, we bring the whole body, all the principles, we bring them to bear upon a situation, upon a circumstance. What do I do? Oh, there's one law that says I mustn't do it. People use individual laws as an excuse to do what they should be doing instead of what they're not doing. We bring the whole body. You see, the wonderful thing about the Word of God is its principles. We use sanctified common sense. We bring them to bear upon the Lord's day. We bring them to bear upon how we operate. How do we allocate? Sometimes people ask me this question. I have family issues. I've got work problems. I'm being asked to do overtime. Should I worship? Yes, you should. But if somebody's in great need, if there's necessity laid upon you, if you're a nurse, a doctor, if you have a family crisis, you go and attend to the crisis. The Lord knows. He says, bring all the principles I've given to you. That's just a detour. Well, let's look at how he imposes himself. You see, he looks at the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. And he says to them, you've got it all wrong. Look down at chapter 3 and verse 22. We'll jump ahead of ourselves. And the scribes, which came down from Jerusalem, said, he hath Beelzebub, and the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called unto him and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? We don't have time to look at this properly. We'll come to it in the weeks ahead. But he challenges their heart. He's not intimidated by their authority. He puts them down with his word where they should be. Their antagonism is going to be ignored for the time. He asserts his authority. And he says to them, let's finish with this. Verse 27, back to chapter 22. He said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. This is not a law. We believe in the Lord's day. It's an eternal commandment. But it was made for your benefit. And you're not to be curtailed. Where there is good to do, you must do it. Where there's works of need and necessity, you must do it. It's not made for entertainment and for pleasure. Look it up in Isaiah. There's a prophecy that addresses that issue directly. My day is not made for pleasure, but it is made for works of necessity. for what you need to do. Therefore, verse 28, the Son of Man is Lord also. You have the responsibility to determine what you should do on that day. I want to close by drawing a contrast. Mark, as we shall find out, is full of contrasts. He's unfolding it through this chapter. He's showing the heart of the Pharisees. He's showing the heart of Christ. We've seen it. Notice the appointed authority of Christ. It contrasts with the self-appointed authority of these men who went way beyond their religious station and right. Secondly, look at Christ, human, weak, humble. The Pharisees, proud, arrogant, and think that they're strong. Look at Christ, love for sinners. The Pharisees, legalism and hatred of everybody that's different and they think below. Look at Christ, he's focused on the big issues, sin, forgiveness, the whole of the Lord's day, not a few grains of wheat plucked into a hand. He's totally genuine. They're full of hypocrisy. Christ has a love for the whole of God's law. They've got a love for man's tradition. And one tiny principle that they've misinterpreted and misapplied above all others. Look at the work of the gospel. Constructive. It builds up. It's uplifting. Look at their work. Destructive. Breaking down. Criticizing. I've said this before. Are you like Christ? 9 times more positive and the occasional sympathetic challenge. Look at Christ. Freedom from guilt and sin. That's what he preaches. That's what he shows. They're chained to the law, man's law. And look at Christ's focus on the inner life. The heart, the soul, not the focus on outward acting. That's what the Pharisees are. Their whole life is just an act. It's just a show. Look at me. Look at what I wear. Look at what I do. Look at how much I do for Christ. Could we be like that? Never speak of what you do for the Lord. Never look down at those that don't do the visiting that you do. The Lord knows. Don't do the outreach that you do. The Lord knows. You see that it's laid on the heart of others. Don't speak of what you do. Focus on what you don't do. And have that humble heart. And be like Christ, authorized, humble. A love for sinners, focused on the big issues in life, totally genuine. A love for the whole of the law of God, lifting people up, constructive, freeing people from guilt and showing them how, and focusing upon the heart, not on the outward, not on what you do. This is Christ. This is what we see in this chapter. The unique authority, the unique power, and the combination, the unique work of Christ in the gospel.